Good morning, and welcome once again to Monrovia Christian Church. I trust that this has been a blessed week for you, especially during the Thanksgiving celebrations. I know that we've had to scale back and not be able to be with as many people as we have been in the past, but I hope that you have found time to make contact with them and to just be able to enjoy that fellowship in some fashion. Just now, we would ask that you would join us for a word of prayer as we step into our time of worship through God's Word. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we do thank you for the beauty of today. It's beautiful simply because it is a day that you have blessed us with. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for this week and the opportunity to pause for a time and just to remember the many blessings that you have given us and to give thanks. Father, we thank you for this country, this nation that you have given to us. And Father, while we are very concerned about it and we long for you to have a powerful move in this nation through our leaders, through the people themselves, we recognize that you have, throughout the years, blessed us in so many ways. Father, we thank you for this community that we call home, this little area of Monrovia, Indiana, and the many blessings that are a part of just being in a small community. Father, most importantly, we thank you for this community we call Monrovia Christian Church, just a small portion of your kingdom, a small portion of your family, and yet we come together today as family. Thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. Continue to ask, Father, that you would be with the armed men and women of our armed forces as they defend our freedoms and our right to be here and to be able to share in the study of your word in this way. Father, we recognize that life has been very difficult, and there are many struggles continuing to take place in the world. You know each one, Father, and we just ask that you would touch each life, that you would bring healing where healing is needed, whether that be physical or mental or emotional or spiritual, whether it be financial or relationships, that, Father, you would move in a very real and a very powerful way, that we would see you in action. But, Father, just now I ask that you would calm our hearts. You would take me as your servant and set me aside, and that you would come and that you would speak powerfully your truth. Allow your spirit to take these words forth and to help us each to nourish on them. And so, Father, just now we ask, please come and share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning brings us to a close of our time looking at the letter by Peter to the believers that were scattered across Asia Minor. And Peter calls them to remember that they do not suffer alone, and that their suffering is not yet over, but it is temporary. It won't last forever. In fact, as we know, it will get worse before it gets better with the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Peter's greatest desire is that they would remain steadfast in their faith. And he reminds them and us that this suffering that we are called to endure is only for a season, only temporary, only for a time. That there are truly better days ahead for those who are called to follow Jesus Christ. As we have seen throughout this study of Peter, his primary message is to these believers that are scattered among the nations, that God has not abandoned them. In the midst of all of the uncertainty and all of the struggle that they are going through, God is still God. That in truth, the struggles that they are going through now and even in the future stand as proof that God is still with them, that they are still under His grace. We've seen this in the verse that we have used kind of as our text verse or our key verse for this journey through the letter of 1 Peter. It's found in, and I share it again from the New Living Translation, in 1 Peter 5:12. I've written and sent this short letter to you with the help of Silas, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. My purpose in writing is to encourage you and to assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in this grace. Peter, as we have said with these words, tells the believers that their struggles are the evidence that they are still a part of God's kingdom, that they're still a part of God's family, and they're still covered by God's grace. Then he encourages them to stand firm in that grace, to press on, to remain faithful, in a sense to embrace the struggle and grow in their faith in God's promised deliverance. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes a very similar message at the start of his letter, again, to the diaspora, those scattered believers. James reminds them in his letter that our struggles serve us in growing our faith. James encourages us to see our struggles and with eyes of pure joy, because it's through those struggles that we come to grow in our faith, and we come to continue to dig our roots deep into the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One, if not the darkest moments of modern times, occurred in the years from 1933 to 1946. German Chancellor Adolf Hitler had risen to a reign of terror, and it's through this time of struggling that we meet some people of great faith who allowed faith to lead their lives. They weren't driven by anger, but strengthened by their faith. People like Corrie ten Boom, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and a young girl named Anne Frank. Anne kept a diary of the events that took place during this time, and she describes how her family of four, another family of three, and a single man share a few attic rooms above a factory in Amsterdam. A Dutch family feeds and houses them bravely, defying the Germans. While secluded, Anne and her comrades experience deprivation and unbearable tension. They have to be completely silent during the working hours, since the factory workers below might hear them and turn them in. Only after the workers leave each day can they use the one water closet, the one bathroom, prepare dinner, and move around their rooms. All of them grow thin. At some point or another, despair sets in. By the end of the story, when Anne is 15, she has grown attached to a young man named Peter, the son of the other family. They often cloister themselves in the top room to look through a broken skylight. Peter feels like he cannot take another day of confinement, and Anne seeks to console him. Anne laments, "I wish you had religion, Peter." Peter mumbles, "No thanks, not for me." Anne explains, "I don't mean you have to be orthodox or believe in heaven and hell and purgatory and things. I just mean some religion. Doesn't matter what, just believe in something." After a moment thinking about the kind of people that have helped them throughout the years, Anne continues, "When I think of these good things, I'm not afraid anymore. I find myself in God." Peter responds, "That's fine, but when I begin to think, I get mad. Look at us, hiding out for 2 years, waiting for them to come to get us." Humanity is capable of God-like love, but also devilish hate. What is the solution? Anne says that it is all we need is faith. And faith in anything, she says. The object of that faith doesn't matter. In a sense, she tells Peter to have faith in faith. But I caution you, faith in faith is an empty faith. It wouldn't change the Nazis or even Anne. An empty faith will not help us survive the struggles either. We must seek to anchor our lives to the true rock, the one who himself has suffered all things, and by his own words tells us to take heart because he has overcome the world. So for Peter, there is no greater message than to place your faith in Jesus Christ. However, Peter also points these believers to another place where they can find strength to live their lives which honor Christ. And that place is in the community of believers, for they are in it together. 1 Peter 5:9 reads, "Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. Remember your family of believers. You're not alone." Peter points them to community and reminds them that they can find strength in that community, working together in one another. Remember, these people had chosen a different way of life from the community around them. The community around them was very Roman, very pagan. It was a life which essentially rejected their way of life. In 1 Peter 4:1-3, we kind of get a description of what was going on. Since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer also. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. The Apostle Peter tells them that when we reject the enemy of the world, when we choose instead to align our thoughts, our minds, our hearts with that of Jesus Christ, then the enemy and the world will hate us. They will seek to silence us. They will seek to turn us back to their ways, inviting us back in to their way of life. You know, I've often said that while we are willfully living a life, when we are willfully living a way of life with Satan, the world is much easier. And Satan doesn't have to work nearly as hard to keep us there. They don't have to do a whole lot to cause us to sin. It's where we live. It's where our hearts are. They just have to dangle that little carrot in front of us and we're good to go. However, when one truly turns their life over to Jesus Christ and his lordship, well, that's when the enemy really goes on the attack. That's when struggles and suffering really begin to happen. But Peter tells us that once we truly surrender our lives to Christ and begin to suffer simply for being a child of his, then we are no longer controlled by our lustful desires and our life of sin. That we have been set free. The enemy is not satisfied, and he will use us, he will use every weapon in his arsenal to try and win us back, including saying all manner of evil things about us, casting aspersions upon us, treating us as an outcast until hopefully that suffering, that heaviness is so great that we cave in and we just say, it's not worth the fight, I'm going back to my old way of life. But Peter wants these believers to know and understand that they are not alone, that they are not in this fight by themselves. First and foremost, he wants them to know that they are covered by the grace of God, that God has not left them, that he has not abandoned them, that they can find strength in him. But then Peter also wants them to know that they are not alone, that they may find strength in one another. He points the believers to each other, reminding them that they are a community of faith, a family that they support and encourage one another. The writer of Hebrews would say it this way in Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that we should continue to come together as a community and to meet often, so that we may serve as a means of strength and encouragement to one another, and especially the closer we get to that day of Christ's return, and each day gets us a little bit closer. That we are to seek to motivate and encourage one another in acts of good works, to be doing the things of Christ. So how can we as a community, as a family, accomplish this? Peter gives us four keys that we can use to be encouragers for one another. Look with me at 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. God has given each of you a gift from His great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have a gift of speaking? Then speak as though God Himself were speaking through you. Do you have a gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to Him forever and ever. Amen. Peter reminds them that they are suffering. Their suffering will come to an end, that it is only temporary. The end is drawing near, Peter tells them. The day which God has set aside to restore everything is ever closer. And the days of those who are doing evil will come when they will be dealt with. But in the meantime, Peter tells us we need to stand firm as a community of believers. Encourage one another when things are getting tough. Then he shares with them four things they should continue to do in the midst of these struggles. First, he calls them not just to prayer, but to earnest prayer. Earnest implies an intent that is steadfastly pursued. And he also adds the word disciplined, so that we understand that it is something that we have to discipline ourselves, that we have to be intentional about. And it serves to strengthen us. You've often heard me speak of prayer. I believe it must be a vital part of every believer's life. Scripture doesn't say if we pray, it says when we pray. Prayer to the follower of Jesus Christ is both a blessing and, I believe, a powerful weapon against the enemy. It is a blessing because it allows us to spend time talking with our Father and growing in our faith because He is present with us. But it's also a weapon to stem the tide of the enemy's attacks. As I read through the book of Acts, one of the truths that keeps coming to the forefront for me is, and speaks volumes, is that when God's people as a community come together and pray, powerful things begin to happen. A truth I believe we have witnessed more than once in the life of the church and this nation. There have been a great many prayer warriors over the years who can attest to the power that prayer contains. James tells us that the fervent or earnest prayer of a righteous man has great power and produces wonderful things. Martin Luther once said this when it came to the importance of prayer in his life: "No man should be alone when he opposes Satan. The church and the ministry of the word were instituted for this purpose, that hands may be joined together and one may help another. If the prayer of one doesn't help, the prayer of another will." Peter then calls them to the second key and tells them that they are to love earnestly and deeply. There's that word earnest again. Earnest love speaks not so much to an emotional intensity, but it is, in this context, a love that persists despite difficulties, because it is a love that also covers a multitude of sins. Now, don't miss this. Peter's not making a theological statement that it's our love that wipes the slate clean. That is in God's hands. God offers that forgiveness. Nor is he saying that sin in the church should be ignored or denied. Peter is concerned with behaviors that can destroy a Christian community. Such behaviors must be extinguished in the church for it to survive. It seems to me that what Peter is saying is that unless we're willing to reach out in love, then we have no hope of restoring that life to a relationship with Jesus Christ. If we're not willing to love those who are currently living in a state of sin and build a relationship with them, how can they ever know the one who is love? Remember that it was love that drove Jesus ultimately to die in our place and to pay for our sin. Seems to me that what Peter is encouraging here is that we do not condemn, but we seek to restore life which has fallen into sin, and we do that through love and relationship. Often I've sat with someone who has said, when I have finished telling you what I'm about to tell you, I'm sure there is no way you could ever love me anymore. There's just no possible way that could ever be possible. You just couldn't do it. And I think sometimes that it is why some are so resistant to come to that point of true confession and repentance. Because they fear they will never be loved again, that they will be totally rejected. My response to them is often, "No, you don't understand. I can't help but love you. I know in my humanness that it's certainly a possibility. However, it is not with Jesus Christ. I can't not love you because he loved me. And while I at times may fail in that, he never will. It's not in his character. He will always love you." Peter then calls them to a life of hospitality, not only within the community, but for those outside looking in as well. This Greek word that Peter uses here is a compound word. It is the word philoxenos. It uses first the word phileo, which means brotherly love, and then eknos, meaning foreigner or strangers or aliens. It is a call for us to live as an example and share our life with those who seek to treat us poorly, who are on the outside, who are estranged to us, but also to love those within the community. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to make disciples, to reach the lost, and to bring them into the family of God. This cannot happen if we are not willing to build relationships and friendships with those who are outside of our community, if we're not willing to show them love and compassion and hospitality. The church is not a place for believers to come and hide from the struggles of this world. The church has hands and it has feet, and it is called to live a life in this world. In the Great Commission, when Jesus commands us to go and make disciples, that word go means this: as you live your day, as you're going through life, day in and day out, as you have interactions with others, seek to share the love of God with them. Seek to build a relationship with them so that others may come to know Christ and follow him as a disciple as well. And that brings us to the final call that Peter gives to the believers. Use the gifts and blessings that God has given you. Look again at 1 Peter 4:10. God has given each of you a gift from his variety, from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. The first thing we notice is that there are a variety of gifts. There's not just one gift that God gives to everyone, and we're all made different, and we're all blessed with different gifts. Yet each gift is a vital gift and of vital importance in the life, the strength, and the safety of our community and the church. The second is that the gift is not simply for us. God doesn't give it just to us. He gives it so that we can use it for His glory, that we can share it with the whole community. We need one another if we're going to be able to weather the storms that the enemy is undoubtedly going to bring before us. We serve one another to strengthen the community and bring others into the fold, into the family of God. This is not a one-man job. As many of you know, I'm a huge college basketball fan, and I also enjoy football, both very competitive team sports. But often when you read headlines after a great win, you hear about one or two players that did spectacular things. They're the star of the team. But something happens when you step into the college realm, if you will. Because when you were in high school, you were probably the star of your football team. You were the one that was getting that press. But when you step into college, you may not be that guy. They may have recruited you because of a talent that they see in you that will bring the team together, that will allow the team to be a team, to be a community, to be a family. A role player is chosen by any given school on their overall ability in certain areas. Not everyone will be that big shooter. Because of the speed and intensity of the game, your skills are necessary in order for the shooter to be able to get open and have an opportunity to score. Being an IU fan, one of my favorite memories is watching a young man by the name of Brian Sloan play basketball. Brian was at Indiana from 1984 to 1989. The same time that another player was there, probably a little more well known to us, a young man by the name of Steve Alford. Brian, in his 5 years at IU, only scored 181 points in 5 years, but he pulled down 143 rebounds. His biggest strength was doing the tough work to help the team win. He would sacrifice his body by setting picks for Steve Alford to run off of so that he could get open and be able to make that shot. Steve would score over 2,400 points in his four-year IU career, but I would venture to say many of those points can be attributed to Brian sharing his gifts and providing a way for Steve to be open to take that shot. You see, it's never one man who wins a championship for you, but it takes every member of a team using their gifts, their talents, to be successful. Peter seems to me to be saying the same thing of the church. We need one another if we're going to overcome our struggles and turn this world back to God. We don't need to be bickering among ourselves. We need to come together in unity and in community. In 1943, 230 women were arrested as members of the French Resistance and sent then to the concentration camp at Birkenau. Only 49 survived, but this in itself is remarkable. These women were as diverse a group as you could imagine. There were Jews and Christians, aristocrats and working class, young and old. Yet they were united by their commitment to the French Resistance and to one another. In her book, A Train in Winter, Caroline Moorhead reconstructs the story of these women through the journals and memoirs of survivors. The solidarity of these women sustained them through unspeakable horror and torture. In contrast, many Holocaust survivors hoarded whatever meager resources they could save for themselves. And how could they be blamed? Survival became the only goal, no matter what the cost, even to others. Yet in most of the cases with these French women in Birkenau, their solidarity towards each other trumpeted their selfishness that engulfed so many others. As Moorhead writes, knowing that the fate of each depended on the others, egotism seemed to vanish, and that stripped back to the bare edge of survival each rose to behavior few would have believed themselves capable of. Moorhead recounts that when unrelieved thirst threatened to engulf one of the members in utter madness, the women pooled together their own meager rations to get her a whole bucket of water. This kind of love is very rare. Putting one's needs first is as natural as breathing and just as unconscious. Yet the women putting one's own needs, first is as natural and as breathing and just as unconscious. Yet the women of the French Resistance provide a contemporary model of what Christ has done for you and I. But there are two big differences. First, Jesus willingly chose to stand in solidarity with us in our suffering. Second, he stood in solidarity with his enemies. He walked among humans, including the very least of these, and chose to share the horror of a human death. Even after the victory of his resurrection from the dead, this one still bore in his body the wounds of his earthly suffering. Suffering will always be a part of the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. But we are never alone. We have a Savior who has walked where we are walking. We have a Savior who has suffered what we are suffering. We remain gifted to Him who suffered for all of us. We as the community need one another. But we become a community when we bring our allegiance under the banner and under the cross of Jesus Christ, when we accept Jesus as Lord. If you're out there today and you haven't accepted Jesus as Lord of your life, we encourage you to give us a call. Allow us to talk with you here at the church, to answer your questions, to help come alongside you, to love you and to build relationships with you, to be in community with you so that as you deal with the struggles of life, you're not alone. We ask that if you know of any need in the community, that you would also give the church office a call. We stand ready to love, plain and simple, to serve and to help wherever we can. We also want to know that you to know that we're here for you if you just need prayer. Would you give us a call here at the church office? Allow us to spend some time with you in prayer, lifting you up before the very throne of God, doing it in earnest and in discipline, knowing that God will hear the prayers of the broken and the contrite. I trust this message has been a blessing to you. I wish you the best and most joyous of weeks. Will you pray with me? Abba, Father, thank you for these words. Father, thank you for reassuring us that even in the midst of our uncertain times and our struggles, that we remain yours, that your grace is still being poured out upon us each and every day. Father, forgive us in where we have failed to be who you've called us to be, where on occasion we've allowed ourselves to slip back into that life that we don't want any part of. So we seek your forgiveness and we seek your strength to walk with you each and every day. Father, but also to let those around us know that we are there to walk with them as well, to be that hand up, to be one they can lean upon when they're struggling. So, Father, take us today and use us for your glory in all that we say and in all that we do, so that you are honored and that you are glorified and exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.